So we have been in this series on grace, and this is the third week, and you can see the title today is Insecure Grace. Now, we have been talking about different ways that if we're not careful, how we can make grace an idol. Amanda kind of touched on it just a moment ago, and later in the message, we're going to touch on that a little bit more. But question this morning, have you ever, if you are a parent, have you ever said to your child in the heat of the moment, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are in response to something they said or an action? You know, we say that and it just kind of comes out, right? But in our culture today, I would submit to you that that is a very dangerous question to ask our kids. Who do you think they are? And the reason I say that is because that question is one that is identity shaping, it's life altering, and it's eternity affecting. And it's one that from the time we are very young until, and even in our elder years, we tend to wrestle with that. Who are we, right? And you probably know even adults who seem to not quite have that figured out, who they are, and even later in life trying to figure out exactly who they are. So we don't mean any harm when we ask our kids that, but really, we have to be careful when you ask that question. So how do you describe yourself? How do you introduce yourself? How do you perceive yourself? That's the greatest question that we will ever ask ourselves, are those series of questions. It's your identity, and it's the truest of what you think about yourself. And it seems to me that it's getting worse and worse, and it's happening at a younger and younger age of kids especially trying to come to grips with who they are. And if they don't figure it out at a young age, and people aren't speaking truth into them at a young age, they grow into adults who are still trying to figure out who they are. So I want you to really think about this morning and ask the tough questions. How would you answer this question? I am blank. I am rich. I am poor. I am young. I am old. I'm smart. I'm not so smart. I'm loved. I'm hated. I'm married. I'm single. I'm desirable. I'm undesirable. I'm successful. I'm a failure. I have hope. I am hopeless. Who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? And how does your identity alter and affect your destiny? And let me say that, as I said just a minute ago, that how we come to understand ourselves and our identity, it starts when we are very, very young. It starts when we're little. Were you the cute one? Were you the chubby one? Were you the skinny one? Were you the smart one? Were you the funny one? These are all things that we wrestle with in our relationships with our classmates and our siblings and the friends. And as we get a little bit older, all of a sudden it's like, are you the athlete? Are you the autistic one? The artistic one? Are you the creative one? And all of a sudden, our identity begins to be established. And then, all of a sudden, people start to give you nicknames. Some of them negative, and some of them positive. That helps to establish you yet again. Those things began to stick. Those things that you are known for, if we're not careful, begin to be what we identify ourselves with. And yet again, the beginnings of our identity, who you are, who you perceive yourself to be. And then we hit junior high. And now it really gets tricky. Because in junior high, everybody is confused about who they are. Every junior high kid is trying to figure out, who am I? And it's tough. You attempt to figure out what this actually means. Who you actually are. You start to think about college, you start to think about careers, you start to think about marriage and all these other things, and you're trying to put all those pieces together. And in the end of the day, our identity determines everything, or how we identify ourselves. It directs our decisions and determines our behavior. It determines how we respond to others, and it can be the point, the trajectory of our lives, or the direction that we go. And our pursuit of identity, this ideology, could actually become misaligned, misused, and mistaken view of grace. And we might not even realize it. Your identity can end up in a total crisis, in conflict, in chaos all the time. And I can tell you right now, it happens at an alarming rate in young people, and even into adulthood. You'd be surprised. Well, there was this church in Ephesus who had an identity crisis as well. Ephesus was one of the most impressive and intimidating cities in the ancient world. It was on a seaport right at the intersection of Europe and Asia, which made it one of the main trade hubs of the Roman Empire. It was cosmopolitan, and it was multicultural. It boasted one of the largest libraries in history, and many of the world's most prestigious scholars lived there. So their identity was in their accomplishment. Religiously, it was a smorgasbord. The city housed 50 different temples, including the largest temple of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the world. So their identity was also formed in their efforts. Ephesus was a nation of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was a literal industry in that place. Most of the temples offered some kind of prostitution as part of their worship ritual. What happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus. It was that kind of place. Unless it was contagious, and then you carried it around with you for the rest of your life. So their identity was also known in their sinful mistake kind of way. And I say all of that to say this, that Ephesus was not a Christian-friendly place. It was not a Christian-friendly place. And as a result, many of the people were struggling with their identity. How do I live out this Christian faith in this Christian culture? And I don't think Ephesus was a whole lot different than the culture we live in. We still have that, we still have to ask ourselves a difficult question. How do I live my Christian faith in this culture? And it's not easy. Because if we hold each other accountable to sin in their lives, we're just being judgmental. But if we let sin go undisciplined, then we're just kind of wavering on our faith. So how do we navigate that? And that's what the people in Ephesus had to deal with. It created an internal conflict for many, as it does for us at times. Physically, emotionally, mentally, but all of it was because of the spiritual. Their identity as a Christian was in conflict with their identity in Christ. So in response to this identity crisis that the church of Ephesus had, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians in response to this crisis. And that's where our reading is this morning. If you want to follow along, we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. So again, putting it in perspective, this was the church in Ephesus. They were having this identity crisis. It was not a good, healthy Christian place to live. And the people there were in this difficult transition of trying to figure out how to live a Christ-like life in a place like that. So starting in verse 3, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." I want you to catch that word, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We'll get to that in just a minute. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, we recognize our physical blessings. We recognize those things that, those concrete things that, that God has given to us, those, the food that we eat, the cars that we drive, our relationships. But Paul, as I was reading it, he says, makes mention of these spiritual blessings, these spiritual blessings. These are these things in the heavens, only used in Ephesians, these unseen realities, if you will. Of course, they had their physical blessings and they had their earthly blessings, but Paul wants to see them to see identity is wrapped in spiritual blessings. And I think that's the word that we need to know today. That our identity is to be wrapped up in the spiritual blessings and not in the physical and earthly blessings. And Paul wants the church in Ephesus to see this. He wants them to understand this. That's the arena of grace and the possession of every true believer. But what are those blessings? There's two in that text, two spiritual blessings that I really want to talk about this morning. And the first one is this, that God chose you by his grace. God chose you by his grace. Now we might think for a moment, wait a minute. That's not what I've been taught. I've been taught that I need to accept God. I need to reach out to God, that I need to choose God. But the text tells us a different story. It says that God has chosen us by grace. So that kind of defies what we've been taught, and so we might have a little objection to that, right? Now, wait a minute. God didn't choose me. I chose him. I need to choose him. I can choose to accept God or not, not the other way around. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." Scriptures reveal this in Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." In Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven, he does all that he pleases." But we don't necessarily have a problem with God making choices or God chooses. We all agree that God can choose however he wants. He is God and he can do whatever he wants and he does whatever he wants. And we don't have the power to alter what he thinks or what he does. And We don't really have a problem with you two. He chooses nationally. He chose the nation of Israel. He chooses vocationally. He chose Samson to be a judge, and David, and Jeremiah the prophet, Esther the queen. The question is there a spiritual election? Because the text would seem to indicate that there might be. The question is about what it means when it comes to our salvation or our lives. Now, there are two predominant views of this spiritual election. The first one is this passive election. God chose me because I believed. I believed in God, so God chose me. The active election says that I believe because God chose me. So you have to land in one of those two camps. You have to say, God chose me because I believed in him. Or you have to be of the camp that says, I believe because I know that God chose me. See, his election was not precipitated on anything in us. It was not a reward. If God does not elect, not a one of us. If God does not choose, then not a one of us are saved. See, because his election is based upon divine mercy, not on justice. Divine mercy, not on justice. It's sovereign grace. And it's grace that is based upon the total inability of man to initiate salvation. The sovereign grace is based upon the total inability of you and I to instigate or initiate our salvation. And again, you might give a little pushback and say, well, I initiate my salvation by accepting God or accepting Jesus as my Savior. But without God first choosing us, our salvation is not a possibility. But by an act of sovereign grace, independently chose from the eternity past, those who would be saved from sin's bondage through the effective work of Christ's death and resurrection by initiating their repentance of faith in Jesus Christ. Does this simply mean then that we are just robots without free will? No, that's not true. No, that's not what it means, because God works in the hearts of those he has chosen to bring them to salvation. Thus they believe in Jesus Christ because they want to. God does not bypass our wills, but he overcomes our blindness and grants the faith that we might believe. In answer to the question, did God choose me or did I choose God? The answer is that God chose you, and in response to his grace, that you in turn choose. Without his choosing, without his calling, no one would come to him. We find that in John 6:44. Despite the tension between these two truths, the Bible teaches both God's sovereignty over our wills and also teaches that we have a human responsibility. God chooses us. God chooses us in a couple of different ways. He chooses intentionally. And we see this throughout history. God chooses intentionally. He chose Abraham, this old couple, to have a child that would make a nation. He obviously had a very intentional purpose for choosing them, because it didn't make any sense. God chooses intentionally. He chose a small boy who hears from God while sleeping at the house of the Lord and calls him to priesthood. That would be Samuel. He calls a small shepherd boy to defeat Goliath by the name of David. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the free will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says in John 1:11-13. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses intentionally, and God chooses eternally. Before the creation of the world, people were in the hearts of God before history was even written. Before the creation of the world. God's hand wasn't forced. He wasn't responding to some form of crisis. He wasn't ratifying human choices. He was choosing on the basis of us. He chose sovereignty out of who he is, and he is the source and the reason. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. And I love what he says. He says, I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he never would have chose me after I was born. God chooses intentionally, God chooses eternally, and God chooses purposely. There is a goal, so that we should be holy and blameless. You see, our identity is wrapped in God's choosing. That's the first spiritual blessing. The second spiritual blessing that I see in this text, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, is that God adopted us by his grace. You see, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, arguably higher than salvation. Adoption is higher because of the relationship it involves with God. Salvation is wonderful, but it does not imply necessarily an intimate relationship. But in adoption, God doesn't just save us, but he takes us into his own. So we become his children, so that we become his family, so that we become his heirs, if you will. God adopted us. And I think if we really fully grasp that, how amazing that is. Not that he just saves us, not that he offers salvation, but he also adopts us into his family. Why and how does God do this? God chooses us in Christ. God protects us in Christ, delivers us in Christ. He accepts us in Christ, grace upon grace, wave upon wave of God's grace. See, election says, I matter, but the adoption says that I belong. So we've been talking about how grace can become an idol in our lives. And as it relates to this whole idea of insecurity, I would say this. Grace becomes an idol when our identity is centered in our own sufficiency and not set in God's sovereignty. Just like the Christians in Ephesus, we too have an identity crisis. And if you don't believe it's true, then listen to this. Spiritually, 83% of Americans believe they are Christians. Yet 31% of them call themselves practicing Christians. I don't even understand how those two terms can be different. How you can say you're a Christian but not practice Christianity. I mean, but anyway, it's the stats. If identity determines behavior, then we have a problem with identity, because the behavior doesn't match. And it certainly isn't set in God's sovereignty. Statistics would also say that only 57% say that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator who rules over the universe. So who are you? What defines you? How do you define yourself? The best way to respond to that question is to simply fill in the blank. I am blank. I am what I have or what I don't have. I am what I do or what I don't do. I am the hats that I wear or the hats that I don't wear. I am the person that I'm dating, the one I'm married to. I am my career. I am my house, my car. I am what I don't have, my poverty, my lack of. I am my past, both the good and the bad. I am my failures. I am my shortcomings. I am my fears. I am my dreams. I am my fill in the blank. If I am those things, then we work hard to present an image to present to someone, right? If that's what we believe. So people will get the best version of who we think we are or who we want them to think that we are. We try to give them the very best version of ourselves. We begin to define ourselves by the things we accomplish, by the names that have been given to us. We begin to identify with the labels that have been given to us, both good and bad. We begin to identify with what people call us, either good and bad. And that's called self-sufficiency. And then what happens? See, when we try and live on our own sufficiency, you know what ensues. Insecurity is what comes next. Because self-sufficiency leads to insecurity. Self-sufficiency always leads to insecurity. Why? Because self-sufficiency is false security. For some, that insecurity is obvious. For others, it masks itself behind a little bit of pride. And instead of resting in God's choice of me, I will choose to find my identity elsewhere. And I'm telling you, it is an epidemic in our culture right now. And then I start living on grace a lot instead of grace alone. But then, identity is restored through sovereign grace. Moving along to Ephesians chapter 2, this is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. You are not who you were, according to the text. See, grace is unaffected by the degree of our sin. Grace doesn't make demands. Grace just gives. And from our vantage point, grace always gives to the wrong person, doesn't it? Grace always gives to the wrong person. We see this over and over and over again, even in the Gospels. Jesus seems like he is always giving grace to the worst people. He gives the most grace to the prostitutes. He gave the most grace to the tax collectors. It seems like in the Gospel, the most extravagant sinner of Jesus' day received the most. That's because grace is recklessly generous and it's uncomfortably promiscuous. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you are not who you were. You are not what you did. Grace doesn't use gold stars. It doesn't use time cards or bank accounts. It doesn't keep score. Robert Capone puts it this way. He says, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's just simply free. It refuses to be controlled by your innate sense of fairness or even handedness. And it defies logic. It has nothing to do with earning or merit or deservedness. It is opposed to what is owed. It doesn't expect a return on investments. It is a liberating contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. You are not who you were. You are not what you do. You are what Jesus accomplished by grace. You are not defined by what you attempt to accomplish, but cannot, but what has already been done for you. What defines you is not who kicked you out, but the one who has invited you in. You are not defined by the one who left you. You are defined by the one who found you. You are not defined by the one who overlooked you, but by the one who chose you. You are not defined by the one who ridiculed you, but by the one who redeemed you. You are not defined by the one who rejected you, but the one that has loved you. Paul says you are not defined by the one who abandoned you, but by the only one who what? Who adopted you. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. And I will close with this. I encourage you to watch your step. Walk worthy. And we are to walk in our identity. In our identity. Those who feel unworthy, walk in a worthy manner. And those who feel worthy, walk in humility. Doctrine of sovereign grace that gives me great security in my life and sufficiency in life. Insecurity is overwhelmed in safety. Self-sufficiency is overcome by we all have this idea of who we are. And I think at some time in our life, and perhaps even now, struggling with who we are. We can't help but think or feel like we are what people say we are. We can't help but feel that we are the labels that people put on us. We can't help but sometimes feel that we are what we've accomplished in life or what we haven't accomplished in life. We sometimes feel like our identity is in the relationships that we have or the relationships that we don't have. We like to find our identity in our successes or in our failures or in the ups and downs, in the people who have accepted us or in the people who have rejected us. But grace would suggest, sovereign grace would suggest, that our identity is in the one who adopted us, and that is God, the creator of the universe. Not only has he saved us through faith, or by grace through faith, but he has adopted us. It's important that we walk and understand our identity as a daughter or a son, as children of God and not of any earthly thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the reminder that the Apostle Paul had for the church in Ephesus. A church that was struggling to find their identity. Church who was finding their identity in all the wrong things. And Paul wrote this on this letter. And Lord, it's a letter that's a great reminder for us today. Lord, I pray that when we have those moments of insecurity in our lives, Lord, that you would remind us of who we are. That we are not who we once were. But Lord, we are who you say that we are. And would you say we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And we thank you for that.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dan. I don't know what you were worrying about this morning, because God put that word on your heart, and there's no doubt in my mind. I was talking to him this morning, and he's like, it's one of those mornings and challenges, and I think he certainly proved himself true to have this one out. So please stand if you